If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be giving attention here in the weeks and months ahead to this great New Testament letter, and I'm excited to be a part of that with you. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look here at verse 1 in just a moment. As we're turning there, though, let me ask you, would you pray with me right now? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are, how very thankful we are for your love for us, for this gathering, this church family. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to knit our hearts together more tightly still, and that, Father God, you would help us to see one another and to see those around us through the eyes of Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus, Father, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, help us to understand your word. And as we turn our attention to this love letter called the Bible, I would ask humbly that you would for sure teach us, yes, when we desire that, but as we pray week in and week out, would you change us, oh God, that we would be a different people more and more and more, that we would look more like Jesus, Father God. May it be so. We love you so much. How we praise your name. You are the great and mighty and glorious God. And we direct our affection your way with joy, with sacrifice. Father God, we love you so much. We give our time to you. We welcome you as we know you welcome us into your presence here. In the name of the Lord Jesus and all of God's people, said together, amen. Amen. In the ancient days, there was a cry that went out across the land of Israel. And the cry was, each to his own tents, each to his own tent. And the people scattered far and wide. They went from the concentration of a united nation to becoming splintered. And they pulled back into their own particular tribal groups, with their own allegiances and their own unique interests. And the once united kingdom of Israel, which reigned, which was under the reign of King David, by the time Solomon's son Rehoboam came along, began to fall apart. Very painfully, so I might add. Each man to his own tents, each man to his own tents. There was a sense in which the belonging disappeared. There was a sense in which the community began to collapse. There was this understanding that their national identity was falling away. The people of God began to become splintered and were in disarray. This is not the way it should be. This is not the heart of God for his people. But under weak leadership and with many self-interests, this is what unfolded. But it's not the heart of God. You see, the heart of God is very different than that. According to Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, the earliest pages of God's word, we get something about the heart of God as it relates to community. You see, in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we read, God says, on the cusp of creating mankind, God says, let us make man in our image. Do you notice the plural there? Here you have God Almighty speaking the language of plurality as the scriptures unfold, page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book. We go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We see this development of language around what Christians call the Trinity. We are a Trinitarian faith. One God, three distinct persons. Father, Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We are a Trinitarian faith. But in the ancient days, in Genesis chapter 1, we didn't have that kind of language. What we knew, though, was there was community within the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. And the takeaway for you and for me, the takeaway is this. God is the personification of community. He loves community. Community matters to God. God's people being together in fellowship matters to God. But it isn't just any kind of community that he wants. He desires a holy community. And so we fast forward through the ages and we come to the great wilderness where Moses and the people of Israel are gathered. They have left the land of Egypt. They have not yet made their way to the land of promise. Here they are in the wilderness place, and God unpacks for them no end, it would appear, of wisdom about how to live life for his glory and for their good. We see this in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. In the middle of the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, God Almighty says, "Be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy." And so we understand, therefore, that God loves community. He wants his people to be part of community. He is the personification of it, but not just any kind of community, a holy community. But that sure is an awkward word for a lot of us in our modern era. What does it even mean to be holy? In the Hebrew language, the word is kadosh. In the Greek language, the word is hagios. And both of these biblical languages have this common idea that the word means to be sacred, set apart, clean, free from defilement, holy, different, saint. Saint. And in so many ways, the word saint captures the fullest sentiment of holy community. Of holy community. And this is the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. You see it right there in the very first verse. Notice with me what the Apostle says. By the way, before we look at the verse, let me just highlight something that might be helpful for you. You see, if I write a letter today, I'm going to say, "Dear Katie," and then I'm going to have the body of the letter, whatever it is that I want to say, and then I'm going to close it with something like, "Love, Dad." All right? So we start a letter with our greeting, and then we end it with this salutation of sorts. This is who we are. But in the ancient world, it's reversed. And so in the first century of the Common Era, here in the middle of the first century, and Paul's writing this letter probably around the year 60 AD, 60, all right? About that time, letters began with the writer's name, the author's name. And commonly, you might, not in everyone, but commonly you might actually wrap up the letter with a series of names of the people that the writer wishes to single out. So it's the reverse. And here we see that play out, in, at least on the front end of this, where Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 begins simply, "Paul." It's the author, Paul, "an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints." There's that word, saint, "who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, we're just going to stop there and give our attention here to this first verse. You see the word saints right there in the middle of it. To the saints. The Apostle Paul is referring to the Christians there in Ephesus, the disciples there in Ephesus, as saints. Now, we need to understand something that is very critical here for you and for me as we process all of this. What we need to understand is that this letter is what the scholars refer to as a circular letter. A circular letter. Now, if you're inclined to capture the details of things today, you might want to capture that one. It's a circular letter. And that means that, yes, it's going to go to the Christians there in Ephesus, but it is also going to be circulated to the believers, the churches that are scattered throughout that whole region. And specifically, here we're talking about Western, what you and I today call Western Turkey. Ephesus is on the shoreline of Western Turkey. It's on the ocean front there. And just immediately to the east of Ephesus, in the region there that goes eastward, are all these churches scattered about in these little villages, these little towns, many of which the Apostle Paul had a hand in planting, and other Christians as well. And some of you may recall, earlier in the summer, late spring, summer, we did a sermon series on the seven churches of Revelation. So you had Ephesus as one of them. You had Philadelphia and Smyrna and Laodicea and Sardis and so forth. Well, these are many of the churches in that region. These would be examples of churches that enjoy this letter as it is sent. It is written to the Christians in Ephesus. It is delivered to the Christians in Ephesus. But Paul's expectation is that it will be circulated among the rest of the churches there. And then, and in God's wisdom and through the Holy Spirit's preservation, this letter has been passed down through the ages in our Bibles. And so here we are today in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and we are hearing the words of the Apostle Paul. So I say all that, I belabor all that for this point. When he says to the Christians in Ephesus, to the saints, he's not just talking to the Christians in Ephesus. He's not just talking to the Christians there in Western Turkey. He's talking to me. And significantly, he's talking to you. And he uses that language to describe us, who are, as the text tells us here, faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are in Christ Jesus. We are saints. Now, it makes sense for us to pause and say, well, what do we really mean when we use this language, when we use the word saints? And I think it would be helpful for us to talk about what we don't mean first. Let's talk first about what we're not saying, all right? Let's talk about what we're not talking about. So just to let you know, I have a deep, deep love for the great writers of old, the sages that go all the way back to the biblical times. And by that, I mean, for example, the old Christian desert fathers and mothers, these writers who wrote so much commentary on the Word of God and who unpacked so much wisdom about the spiritual life. And so these mothers and fathers that lived, if you will, out in the desert places, in monasteries and in little chapels and in huts, throughout the region there of Africa and the Middle East and into Europe and beyond. I love the writings of these dear old saints. That's the word that's commonly used to describe them. I love the writings of many of the old Catholic writers who had so much to say about spiritual life and about the honor and love of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. I love the old Puritan writers, these who unpack so much truth from the Word of God about how life can work for His glory, for His great glory, and for the good of image bearers everywhere. I appreciate all of this, these sages throughout the ages. Many of them are in a number of traditions referred to as saints. But when that word is typically used, it seems to suggest this almost elite, special, almost like a spiritual superhero status, that they're in this category all their own, and the rest of us are just, well, we're just not quite like them. And indeed, in many of these traditions, a number of these personalities have their own special days, these saint days. And so you have Saint Bartholomew Day, and you have Saint Patrick's Day, and so forth. The realities are, in some traditions, these people that are singled out, beyond the scope of what they would have ever desired, they're venerated, they're worshiped, they're idolized, and they're prayed to. Now, let me make myself real clear on something. Jesus Christ is the only true mediator and intercessor. There is no one but Jesus. And to pray through, to and through the saints, there's nothing in the scriptures that would suggest that is legitimate. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of that kind of honor. Only he is the effective and true mediator and intercessor for our lives. We talk to him. That's how we have access to the triune God of which I spoke earlier. So the saints of old, many of them are certainly honored. In fact, in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we see this hall of fame, if you will, of these great sages from biblical times, the great prophets, the great martyrs, a number of heroes, if you will, of old. And we can learn from them, and we should recognize that there is something maybe special about them. But friends, let me be really clear here. They are not somehow more sainted than you if you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are not somehow less sainted than them. In Christ, we are all together saints. And it's important for us to recognize that. It's important for us to identify what we do not mean when we talk about saints. We're not talking about some special class of super spiritual heroes. So what do we mean when we talk about saints? Well, as I said a little while ago, a definition, a common definition for the words relating to holy or holiness or saint, to be set apart, a common definition is that we are sacred, that we are different, differentiated from the way the world works and functions and exists and such, that we are clean, that we are free from defilement, that we are therefore holy, and that we are saints. It means all those things. It means to be set apart unto God from the things of the world. It means to be separate. It means to be different. It means to be clean. It means to lack defilement. All of that comes under the umbrella of holiness and of saint. That's what saint means. But it might be helpful for us to explore even further. And one simple way to do that is just to see what it says right here in this little letter called Ephesians. And so let me just take the next few minutes here and process just various places where the word saint appears here in this letter. And so if we go back to the very first one there, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So right away, we get this understanding that there's some correlation between being a saint and being faithful to Jesus. And here's something beautiful about that word in the ancient language and the grammatical construct of it is this. That verb for faithfulness can be either passive or active. It can be either one. Both are completely legitimate in the laws of grammar. Why is that important? Because it could mean to the saints who are passive, trustworthy before Jesus, who have integrity as followers of Jesus. They're trustworthy. They're faithful in that sense. Or it could be active. It can mean to the saints who are believers in Jesus. You see the difference there? One is about a posture, and the other one is about a pursuit. The saints are, their posture is trustworthy as those who are related to Jesus, or they are pursuing Jesus by faith, believing in him. Both are legitimate. And interestingly enough, many of the New Testament writers will, and Mark is one fine example of this, will use grammar to have dual meanings, if you will. And it is acceptable for us to go, you know, if it could go either way, maybe, just maybe, both will be helpful for us and instructive for us. And so what we figure out here is at the very least, saints have some, there's some correlation to faithfulness with regard to Jesus, either as trustworthy stewards of all the things of Jesus, or as those who are believing in, believing in, and believing in, giving volitional faith toward Jesus as a regular rhythm of life. Certainly, certainly as a salvific thing, in that they become believers and become born again, and then just as they let the gospel just wash over them day after day after day, believing in this Jesus by faith. So that's one thing we see right there. But look with me. Look with me down in verse 15. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And here we see the Apostle Paul saying, for this reason, and he's just been talking about our blessings in Christ. Now, in light of all that, he says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, right away here, we sense this idea that saints are related to, in some important way, to the power of love, God's love, and the love of community, or the love from community, and prayer and faith toward Jesus. So you have this rootedness to Jesus. You have this this reception of love from Jesus's people, and prayer is an element that undergirds all of this. So there's something about the reality of being a saint that has to do with love and with faith and with prayer, with dependency upon God. And so we get a sense that love is a primary element to the dynamics of being a saint. It's something saints give and it's something they receive. So that's there in verse 15. Go with me to verse 18. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And so here we have this sense that there's something about sainthood that relates to an inheritance. We are heirs of something very special. We inherit this vision of glory, this experience of the immeasurable greatness of God. We have a glorious inheritance awaiting us, and this can be both material and spiritual. And so, for example, we read in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, for example, and you see the new heavens and the new earth and the streets of gold and the river that runs through and the throne, the multicolored throne with all of its beauty. We get to experience this, to receive all of this as that which is in our domain. And so in that sense, there can be a material inheritance, but clearly there's a spiritual inheritance that is both now and forever as we enjoy the gift of God, which is salvation, and a relationship with him that endures forever and ever. And so we experience the glorious riches and inheritance that comes with knowing Jesus Christ. So that's yet another thing that saints enjoy. By the way, you may recall in our study here late in the summer on the end times, we spent much of our time in Mark chapter 13, but we looked at a variety of other passages throughout that series, and one of them was 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, which invite us. Paul the apostle actually wrote those as well, and he says to the reader, he says, encourage one another with these words, words that speak to the realities of the end of days. And this is an example of what we can encourage each other with. There will be a day when we will inherit this incredible, glorious inheritance that God has in store for his saints. Well, look with me a little further. Ephesians chapter 2, and go with me to verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Let me stop there. So yet again, we see the Apostle Paul reference the reality of the saints. And in this context, what we see is that saints are citizens of a special kind of domain. And it is known as the household of God. We are heavenly citizens. You'll hear me often talk from the platform here that we are first and foremost heavenly citizens, we who are in Christ. Praise God for our respective countries from which we come. And I know even as I look around the room right now, we have a variety of homelands that we identify with. Most of us, of course, in this gathering are part of the United States of America. This is our home, if you will. We are citizens of this great country. We are citizens of our respective countries. Praise God. Praise God. But make no mistake, for those of us who are in Christ, our greater allegiance is to a greater citizenship in a greater country, the kingdom of God, the household of God. We are fellow citizens there. We have a shared citizenship that transcends anything that time and space could offer. And we need not forget that. And we need to live by those values first and foremost, even when they clash against our own temporal values. And that's hard and it's painful. Saints are those who are part of the household of God. They're fellow citizens, if you will, with God's people. And that is a key element. And so yet again, we have this understanding of this holy community that we have already addressed. Now, let's go a little further. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. And let's give attention here to verse 8. And so the Apostle Paul says, to me, well, actually, let's start in verse 7 just for fun. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, so here you have the Apostle Paul yet again using the terminology of saints. And in this case, he's saying, look, I am the least of all the saints. Now, part of why the Apostle Paul is saying that is he knows his own story. There was a point in time when he persecuted the Christians. Remember this in his story? Some of you may not know this. But the Apostle Paul, this great missionary, this great preacher, this great theological scholar, all right, who wrote so much of the New Testament so we could understand the heart of God. God spoke through Paul and gave us this word of God. Well, early in his life, Paul hated Christians. And Paul persecuted Christians. He hunted them down to destroy them. And then Jesus met him somewhere along the way, and Paul's whole world was completely undone. And he cried out to Jesus, and he became born again. And so it may well be that when he's talking about, I'm the least of the saints, he remembers his own story. Look, I used to persecute my fellow saints, so who am I? All right? And we can appreciate that Paul is a humble man. He's a self-deprecating man. And so there may be some element of that. I'm not saying he's not genuine here, but he's just a humble guy. He doesn't think it's all about him. And praise God for that. So I'm the least of the saints, he says. And yet you and I would see him as among the greatest of all the great, if in fact we could even have those categories. All of that's to say, one of the things that strikes me when I consider what he says there in that verse is this. Even within that realm that we've already spoken of, where we are all saints before God, surely there are degrees of wisdom. Some are more wise than others. Some are more mature than others. Now, trust me, I'm not a mature man, not as much as I would wish. Others of you are far more mature. Some are more seasoned in life than others of us. Some are more knowledgeable than others, and on it goes. Doesn't mean we're not all saints. It just means there is some diversity among the saints. And the diversity I'm speaking of is a bit of a qualitative diversity. But then we can imagine that there is a quantitative kind of diversity as well. And certainly, a big core of the letter of Ephesians is to address how the gospel brings all that together. And we'll Lord willing, see that in weeks and months ahead. But I just celebrate the idea that Paul, he opens up this door that even among the saints, there is some measure of diversity that is at play. Now we go forward a little further. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. And so here we have the Apostle Paul speaking about the great spiritual strength that God seeks to provide for us. And Paul says in verse 18, May we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, one of the blessings of being a saint is that we get to experience the great scope of God's infinitude as much as God is willing to reveal it, so that we can see that with the heights and the depths and the breadth and the length of things, there is no end. We get that much because God is that great. And then we see here there at the end of verse 19 that we may be filled with the fullness of God. So that God just delights in giving us his wisdom and his power and sharing his presence with us in some very meaningful kinds of ways at any given point in time. And on, this is the blessing and the reality of being a saint. Now we go further. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verse 11. Let's start there. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is now talking in very practical terms about how the church can function well. And so he's talking about the roles like I have, all right, as an equipper, as a leader, as a pastor, as a teacher. So verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. That's what I am. I'm a pastor teacher. All right. If somebody says, what do you do? I'm a pastor teacher. I'm not really smart enough to do anything else. This is what I'm built for. This is what I know. This is how God crafted me. I'm a pastor teacher. But what's the purpose of that? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You see, it's my job to equip you so that you can go and do ministry. Did you know that? It's sometimes easy to say, oh, the pastors, they do all the ministry. No, it's my job to equip you so that you go into whatever realm you find yourself. Whatever realm you find yourself, you go and you do ministry. You go, ministry is to serve. You unpack the presence and the power and the purposes of God in your life. No matter what your vocation is, no matter where you find yourself, you go and do the work of ministry. And so what we glean here is that saints are to be built up in their faith so they can then go out on mission for God, in their respective realms, doing his work for his glory and for the good of those around us. Now, I say all that to say, yes, we can say saints are those who are sacred, set apart, different. They resist being defiled. They are holy. And all of those things that are the technical pieces of a definition of holiness and holy and saint and so forth. But if we go a little further and we scour, even in a rudimentary way, the biblical text, and right here, as we have just in Ephesians, we see that it's about faithfulness to Jesus in some capacity or another. It has to do with stewarding love. It has to do with identifying with others in community and in God's domain, God's community. It has to do with experiencing the fullness that God wants to offer. It celebrates and recognizes the different ways we all contribute. There is some measure of diversity, and it is designed so we can go and serve God by glorifying him on mission. This is all part of being a saint. All part of being a saint. So we've talked about what it isn't, and we've just given a brief understanding of what it is. How do you access it? Some weeks back, our beloved Pastor Paul Schoolmeesters, our associate pastor, Paul Schoolmeesters, preached a sermon called Greetings, and he surveyed some of the greetings of the various New Testament letters, and one of one of the ones he did, and really the centerpiece of his message, was 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you were to look there with me, there in verse 2, here's what is written. And again, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians living in Corinth. He says simply, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that is a fancy word for saying, to those who are set apart and or made holy for God's purposes. So to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Now notice the holiness factor I've just mentioned. Now the community factor. Together with those who in every place, again, the community factor. We get back to Genesis 1. God is the personification of community, and he expects this community to be holy, just like he is, to be set apart, to be sacred, to be saintly, if you will. Called to be saints together with all those who, notice this, in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So access to the domain of being a saint is only exclusively along the pathway, through the pathway of calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 10, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, we are a broken, messy, sinful people. Oh, but how God loves us, and he doesn't want to leave us there. There's nothing we can do about this dilemma. Nothing we can do to resolve this problem. But God in his mercy sent his son Jesus to resolve it for us on our behalf. And so Jesus died. This sinless man died a sinner's death on the cross. And in so doing, he purchased for you and me our forgiveness before God. He purchased for us access to God, that God would then declare us to be right and free. Justice has been done on our behalf. And we take hold of this by calling on the name of Jesus in complete faith, total surrender to him and to his authority, his work, his person. That is how we access this domain, which is known as the life of a saint. And because this is so, then we who are in Christ, who are saints, guess what? That is our identity. That is our identity. In God's eyes, we're not sinners, we're saints now because of the work of Jesus. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, we are being saints, then we are part of community, a holy community. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, being saints, we now have belonging. We belong to something very special and eternal. In Christ Jesus, being saints, we have a unique calling in our lives. A calling that is to glorify God and to bring good through the gospel to those around us. These are the things about, listen to me, dear ones, these are the things about being a saint. But I want you to notice there with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. If we scoot back there, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul doesn't just talk about saints, he talks to the saints. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, ... He's saying something to the saints. There's something he wants them to receive from him. Something he needs them to get a hold of, to believe, to hear. And as we've already established, as he is talking to the Ephesians, and then also to that region, and also to you and me, then guess what? There's something that Paul wants to say to you and me. Something he wants to say to the saints. Something he wants to say to you. Something he wants to say to me. And Lord willing, in these weeks and months ahead, we're going to explore what that something or some things, something is or some things are right here in this letter known as Ephesians. On a very surface level, here are a few. Here are some of the things the Apostle Paul wants to tell the saints, that he wants to say to the saints. He wants to talk to the saints about the overwhelming grace of God expressed through Jesus Christ. The overwhelming grace of God expressed through Jesus Christ. He wants to talk to the saints about the fact that the gospel is the key to ethnic reconciliation and harmony. The gospel is the key to ethnic reconciliation and harmony. It's a big part of this letter. We'll see it in depth, particularly in chapters 2 and 3. The gospel is the key to ethnic reconciliation and harmony. He wants to talk about the necessity of the church striving for unity, the importance and power of unity within the church. And we'll see that. Paul goes to great lengths to unpack that. And don't miss the interplay, how those things come together, this issue of ethnic reconciliation with unity within the church, how these things come together. They're going to come together so beautifully. We'll see that. The Apostle Paul wants to talk to us about the power of God's love in and through our lives and our livelihood. And in very granular ways, we're going to explore then what that means for say, the relationship between a wife and a husband, between a parent and a child, between someone who's working and someone who is over that worker. We're going to talk about what it means to, therefore, manifest the love of God in family and in the marketplace and so forth. And that's granular, that's practical stuff. And we're going to find that the Apostle Paul wants to talk to us about what are the weapons of our warfare. Because remember, friends, life, if we could pull back the veil, we would see, is one great spiritual battle. And we are equipped to deal with it, but we need to know what our weapons are and use them well. I am thrilled, by the way, that many of the women here at New Hope Church right now are in a study on spiritual warfare, unpacking what is offered there in Ephesians 6. I'm so thankful for that. Praise God for that. At some point here in just a matter of months, we too as a church family will spend some in-depth time in Ephesians 6 and this whole issue of spiritual warfare. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. These are things that Paul wants to talk to the saints about. I can't wait to be on that journey with you. I'm very eager to go with you and to hear what God has to say to us, to hear what God has to say to us about his grace, to hear what God has to say to us about how the gospel reconciles us to one another, to hear how what God has to say to us about the power of unity, to hear what God has to say to us about the way that love can shape our lives, his love, to hear what God has to say to us about how we fight the good fight for his glory and for our good and the good of this broken world. I can't wait to go on that with you. I want to go with you on this. But for now, suffice to say, for now, let us leave knowing and remembering and rejoicing in we are saints. We are called by God, crafted through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross into this domain. He sees us, he knows us, he loves us. We're fellow citizens together in his domain. And we have a mission, a purpose that is holy that he has given. Let us rejoice in this. This is who we are because of who he is. So Father, dismiss us now as those willing to celebrate who we are because of who Jesus is. Saints, set apart for your glory and for good that can be brought through the gospel to many who cross our paths. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said together, amen. I love you, friends.